That in mind, if you could please stand with me, as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ. It's not the only place, but it is one of the primary places, the target area of God's grace, this gathering around His Word. Since then, and it is Ascension Day, Ascension Sunday, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And these moments happen like this. I didn't choose this verse because it was Ascension Day. It just happened to land on it, so I always find that profound, that it just happened to be this day. Set your minds then on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming, justice is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no non-Jewish person or Jew or circumcised or barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, because love binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, shalom, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach, admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude, thanksgiving in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. These are the human, yet nonetheless, the inspired words of God. You may be seated. A few years ago, there was this couple, and no, they weren't from here, so I'll just leave them anonymous, and we'll just call them Joe and Haley. They were in their like late 20s, early 30s maybe even, and they were in a serious dating relationship. So they were heading toward, you could tell, they were heading towards engagement, ultimately marriage, but they would consistently find themselves in this sort of cycle every month or so of conflict, and then they would consistently rehash one another's sort of failures. And what was interesting is they had this group of friends. When I say group of friends, these aren't dinner acquaintances, and some of you know the difference between thick community and thin community. Thick community being like they do life together. I mean, they spend a lot of time with one another. They went to the same church together. They supported one another, and they lived a thick sort of community with one. Their friend group advised them to call it off. Told them this ain't working. You guys shouldn't continue to go down this path towards marriage. How do you think they took that advice? Not good. Not good at all. And when they gave the advice, Haley actually reminded them of what she actually grew up with and in. Like she reminded them of, and they heard this story many a time. She had grown up in a very traumatic home. She started blaming Joe, because he grew up in a sort of conflict-avoidant family and wouldn't deal with conflict, and she struggled deeply with anxiety, and she actually accused these friends of re-traumatizing her and even increasing her anxiety and not actually helping the situation. And what was so shocking is Joe supported her 100% and did not like or approve of the ways in which their friends were dealing with this or handling it or responding to it. And the room got real quiet as they gathered and they listened to each other and they talked. And again, thick community. These were folks that showed up. Joe, and you don't know this, but Joe got a serious infection similar to MRSA, was in the hospital, almost died. These were people that were there for hours on end, prayed with these people, served with these people, all of this. Countless years, they loved them deeply. This isn't just like a random acquaintance. And so you would think that they had earned the trust, that that love had been built up over time. Surely a relationship like this, a friend group like this, could bear the weight of even imperfect honesty. But it could not. It didn't. I've seen this a lot. I've seen this many times. I've seen this in families. I've seen this in communities like this, churches, friend groups. Community has always been hard. I've said it a couple weeks ago. Once you add other people to your faith, which is non-negotiable, it's not even optional if you're a Christian, once you add other people to your faith, it means friction. It's always been difficult. It's always been hard. But something has shifted in our culture, and it's not COVID. No matter how much trust gets built up, how much love has been built up over the years or earned, not to use the word, it's a bit crass, how much equity has been built up in the relationship, safety demonstrated, all of that, there is a line that if you cross it with people, there is no going back. And it's different. People say it's different for anybody, and everybody's a little different on this line. Once you cross it, there's no return. It usually happens around the moment when somebody says something to this effect. I understand what you're feeling. I understand what you're going through. I understand the pain that you have right now, and it is real, but it's not the full truth. It's not all of reality. It's usually at that moment when you've crossed the line. That it's intolerable. Now, part of what's changed is cultural, and it's not new. This didn't just happen all of a sudden. Western culture has been teaching this for some time, so it's not like it just started to develop. And it's this, it's that the truest voice is the one that's deep down inside of you. It's the subterranean version of yourself that only you have access to, nobody else has access to. By the way, nobody can question that, which makes community nearly impossible. Nobody can challenge it. So that's the truth, and that instinct comes from thinkers, and I'm not going to bore you with like the way this developed through the West. Folks like this is Jacques Rousseau and others like him, who taught and believed that freedom meant, at the end of the day, being true to you. This happened way before we ever came here. I was actually just talking to someone recently, and we all think we're pretty original, but I have these conversations with people. They don't even realize they come from this stream of thought. We all come from this stream of thought. But the freedom ultimately means being true to ourselves. I've had people say it to me. I've even had people say it to me, other pastors, just be true to you. We say this to each other. Be faithful to oneself. Today, that is common sense. I don't even have to like convince you of that. It's the air we breathe. It's the oxygen we take into our very being. It's baked into almost every dimension of Western art, film, literature. There are some outliers, of course, if you just think of Disney, and I'm not picking on them, but think of certain stories when social pressure starts to build and your parents don't quite understand who you are and they're preventing you from being who you were always meant to be, your true self. What are you supposed to do? Somebody say it out loud. What are you supposed to do? Let it go. Well, how about if you belong to like a royal animal kingdom like family, and there are certain obligations and there are certain responsibilities and nobody quite gets you and you don't really want to take all those responsibilities onto yourself or obligations of belonging to that social structure and that social structure doesn't quite understand you. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go out into the wild. You're supposed to go out into the woods, find your purest and noble self. You are to, in other words, Hakuna Matata, because that's no passing phrase. It means no worries for the rest of your days. It's a problem-free philosophy. Hakuna Matata, right? That's what you're supposed to do. That's what I'm supposed to do. So the issue has never been a lack of character, wisdom, any of that, maturity. This is the existential crisis of our time. Nobody truly understands the specialness that is you. Nobody truly sees you for who you are. That's the existential crisis of our day. Now, there are occasional outliers, right? I think of the film Encanto. How many of you have seen that, right? These try, and they do a good job of trying to express that our individual selves, that there are communities bigger than that, than our individual selves, that our identity is a part of something bigger, including multi-generational families, as well as our communities. You can see in there the line that she is saying, you know, to serve this beloved community. So your identity belongs to something bigger than us. Now, obviously, those other stories I mentioned, even Lion King and Frozen, they do have real insight. I don't deny that. Institutions do and can fail us. They do all the time. Communities can wound us. Families cannot get us. Parents can sort of crush the spirits that God has given us. That can happen. They can distort who we are. But when our inner selves, the truest versions of ourselves, become the final authority on everything, ultimate, it means that what feels most real to us, what feels most authentic to us, is the most important truth. It's the ultimate truth. It's always most true. And then you add up, we're all doing that at the same time, and people are like, I wonder what's happening with the social contract. We're all doing this. And I think all of this helps us to understand where we are and why doing church is a tricky thing in the 21st century. In fact, in many ways, we're still playing church. A lot of churches, we play church because we're all living from that story. We're living from that narrative. We live in a world where the self, one's inner lives, one's feelings, intuitions, and emotional experiences have become, I call this, the new cathedral of self. In fact, I found some portraits, and they were titled self-portraits. They were called cathedrals because it embodies what the message of today is. This is where we are at. It's what we trust most. It's our identity. And so any challenge to that cathedral is threatening. Any questioning of it, any correction is violating, any disagreement. That's why when people disagree, they feel unsafe. It's because their identity is being challenged. Who we are is being challenged. The cathedrals that we've built are being challenged. This all makes doing community, if not impossible, incredibly fickle and incredibly fragile. The issue, I just want to be very clear, is not emotions. I think there's sometimes people swing the opposite direction. I think people say, you know, we need to focus on facts, not feelings. People are all up in their feelings these days. They're actually focused too much on emotions, and that's what's so, you know, wrong with our world in this way. The Bible never teaches that, never once. I do not believe at all that this word teaches a kind of emotional indifference. I think that the tradition I grew up has mastered the art of emotional indifference. The Bible is filled with all sorts of expressions. If you're ever around Jewish people, you immediately go, oh, these are really expressive people. They dance, they sing, they express it, you know, and that's the world that the Bible comes out of, right? But the Bible is filled with expressions of grief, disillusionment, a sense of like, God does not give a rip about me, or at least my experiences are telling me that. It's filled with lament, it's filled with longing, it's filled with confusion. So the issue is not emotions or that. I actually believe that Christians don't pay attention to our emotions enough. The issue is not that they matter too much. The issue is when our internal experiences, our emotions, have become the final authority on everything. They become the ultimate truth, the world, the reality that we live in. Then our feelings, or you could say our emotions, are no longer just needing to be heard. Now we're saying something quite different. Now we're in the territory of our emotions need to be obeyed. Our experiences need to be obeyed. If my true self, your true self, the cathedrals we've built, if that's our identity, every relationship is a minefield. Every church group, institution is a threat to who I really am. Dangerous even. Disagreement is a threat, a challenge to who I am. Every difficult conversation now is it feels like a kind of trespassing on who we are. But when we observe the first Christians, what do we find them doing? We find them doing a host of things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, to sharing with one another, generosity, if you will. What do you notice about every one of those activities? What are they not? What is this community sort of surrounding itself around? It's not internal intuitions. It's not a kind of, you know, emotional symmetry or good vibes. It's not even a gathering of those who are not going to disagree. It's not a gathering of those who are not going to misunderstand each other. It's not even a gathering of people who might not even like step on each other's toes or hurt one another. It's a gathering, and it always has been. The church has always been a gathering that surrounds itself around somebody outside of them. Someone who's deeply present with us, yes, Christ is deeply present with us, but the community of Christ has always been a community that is ordered around and gathered around someone outside of us, and yet present somehow with us. Church has always been participating in something larger than us. Colossians 3 speaks of it this way. Put on compassion, put on kindness, put on humility, put on gentleness, put on patience. And then that phrase, bear with one another. What does that assume? It's not sentimental. To bear with one another, there's no sentimentality in that. It assumes real friction. It assumes this is going to be a challenge. It assumes real discomfort. It assumes that people are going to inconvenience us. It assumes misunderstanding. It assumes there are going to be people in this community that are going to disappoint us. And Paul even goes as far as saying, and if you have a complaint against one another, then to what? To forgive as you and I have been forgiven. What does this all assume? Complaints, disagreements, offenses, wounds, inconvenience. The church community, in other words, will give you a host of reasons to walk away from it. And yet, he never says to then or lean into self-protection at all costs, but rather to bear with one another. Or to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. My point is, being the church has never been absent of friction. It assumes it, and yet it's the presence of that one who is outside of us who gives us the gift of grace to absorb it or to bear it. Another letter to the Hebrews, and let us consider how we might spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. And I think getting together and meeting together obviously is encouraging. I think we often dismiss this when we don't get together, but it's encouraging to us in Christ when we are together. But it's more than that. That language of spur one another on obviously assumes in the passage itself in context encouragement, but that's not passive language. It also means to provoke. Love sometimes says things that are hard. I think love always speaks gently, but that doesn't mean it doesn't warn. Some of the most loving things God says are warnings to us. Sometimes love says, I think you might not be seeing things as clearly, given what you are experiencing. The church can't ever become what she was meant to be if every confrontation is an intrusion on who we are. But here's where I think we need to be real careful, real cautious, very thoughtful. There are some in this room, statistically, that's what I'm using here when I say this, there are some in this room who have been abused in some way, verbally, physically, just statistically, even with a few people that are in this room. I know folks close to me, dear to me, who have experienced such things. I can't think, other than losing a child tragically, of anything more terrible than the people who are supposed to love you most violating you. And standing in the role that I'm in, and who I represent, who you represent, I can't think of anything worse, be it a pastor, a leader, or just a general member of a church who represents Christ. I couldn't think of anything more terrible than somebody being violated by someone who represents grace And I think that's why Jesus is so violent with his language. It would be better for you to tie a rock around your neck and throw yourself and drown yourself into the sea than to harm even the least of these. Having said that, neither does this mean all discomfort is harm, or all pain, abuse, all correction, violence. This is where I think the presence of language of therapy can actually be helpful. It can actually also be a deterrence. It can help, though, but therapy has also catechized us in a way that I think is unhelpful. I'm amazed at how much therapeutic language has risen to the nomenclature of our day, because therapy can be a real gift. It is a real gift. I've done it myself. I've been in it myself. It can help us name wounds. It can help us name patterns, patterns of hurt, patterns of pain. It can help us become more capable of love, receiving it, offering it. It can also help us tolerate anxiety. Notice I didn't say get rid of it, but it can help us so that we don't suffocate under it. And yet, because it's become the language of our day, we use therapeutic language all the time to protect ourselves, to build these cathedrals unto ourselves, rather than to do the difficult work of community, difficult work of reconciliation. Words like trauma, words like toxic, words like unsafe. How about my favorite right now is emotional dysregulation. Maybe they're just angry. Words like boundaries, I've seen that weaponized more than maybe any other, especially in the church. Boundaries are helpful. We need to know where we end and somebody else begins, but they've been used in a way that protects us from having to do the hard work of community, reconciliation, narcissism. All of these things have also become shorthand for ordinary, taking ordinary conflict, ordinary friction in community, and pathologizing it all. Sometimes therapeutic language names things that are real. Often we pathologize ordinary friction that is the community of faith instead of bearing with one another in love, correcting one another in love. One of, I think, the greatest temptations that we have is confusing actual wound healing with healing itself. They're not the same thing, meaning we can still have wounds that will never fully heal until Jesus returns, but then we leave a difficult community and enter into another one with those same reflexes, those same pains, those same defenses, that same self-protection to protect ourselves from being hurt or vulnerable ever again, and hopefully becoming less wounded in one sense, but less capable of love in another, because we haven't truly dealt with what we are facing. C.S. Lewis said it best, and people have said it subsequently: to love at all is to be vulnerable. And many people have repeated this, and he's right. There is no connection without risk. There is no community, friendship without exposure, no church without the possibility of real hurt. No surgeon removes a tumor using only anesthesia. Last time I checked, they all use a knife or a robot with a knife. Nobody loves one another without the presence of pain. There is no such thing as love without the presence of real pain. Not even loving an animal. I think about that. Like, why are we getting this dog? It's just going to mean we're going to have a sad story at the end of this in like 11 to 13 years. And then do it again. There is no love without knowing pain. The self, though, that has become the cathedral, promises refuge, promises rest, protection. But in the end, we've traded a house of the household of God for a house of cards. Every relationship filtered, every word now examined, every institution a threat, every interaction measured. And what was meant to help us not lose ourselves, that's the importance of therapy. Hopefully you understand that the importance of therapy was always to help us not lose ourselves in connection to other people, or simply as a culture using it and becoming self-imprisoned. People fear communities like this. They fear a community that inconveniences us. It might break them, it might hurt them. They might be disappointed, not realizing that isolation has already done that. Perhaps this is where Joe and Haley, I think, can help us. They come back into view. The tragedy wasn't simply that they were hurting. The tragedy is they reached a point where being lovingly known was more threatening than being by themselves and leaving their friend group. The very ones who listened to them, the very ones who prayed with them, the very ones who showed up in the hospital, loved them. They had become impossible to hear because honest love felt too threatening. And this is where I think the story of the Bible is not just different, it's strange. I'm telling you, this story is bizarre and it's risky. It's even, and some people would even say it's insane, because it tells us that our safety isn't finally found in our true selves. Our safety and rest and shalom is finally found in the Prince of Peace when we fix our hearts on him, as Colossians says, somebody outside of us. That's an insane message today in our culture, that your rest isn't finally found in your true self, but found in him. Listen to Christ from the cross, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they are doing." He's not minimizing what he's going through. He's not calling bad good. He's not even calling cruelty harmless. He's actually stating it for what it is. But he will never succumb to hatred. That's the first thing. And if you watch him throughout his life, he never surrenders love, even there, even in the face of his enemies. I think it's here, at that place, most importantly, the cross, the deepest violence of humans upon their God, that he reveals what is most sacred. And it's not ourselves, and it's not self-protection. It's self-giving love. It's why he says what he says, right? There is no greater love than this, than to lay one's life down for their friends. And then he pushes it even further, even his enemies. Love. And I don't think that cross is just a location of courage where he's like, now get out there and get on your crosses. I think that'd be a missing of the point. It's the location. The cross is more than just an encouragement to be courageous. It's the location that made community possible. It's the very thing that occurred that birthed something new. Because if every offense has to be answered with boundaries or something like this, or self-protection, there is no communion. It's impossible. And that's where a lot of us live. It's where a lot of people outside of here live today. But if grace, that cross, that reconciliation comes into view, something new has been made possible. Something new has been birthed. Something new has been born. Repentance, forgiveness, patience, endurance, bearing with. It's why I think the church, I actually think the church matters more than any other community on the face of the planet. I do believe it's the only hope for this world, because it's the only community that can do it. Not in its own strength, but when it has in view this cross. It's why the church matters, because it's where God ordinarily teaches us how to live outside of us, how to live outside of ourselves. It teaches us to confess. It teaches us to forgive. It teaches us to bear with. It teaches us to stay. It teaches us to love with bread broken, with prayers spoken, wounds not denied, failures not abandoned. It's where God teaches us slowly to make room for people just like us. And before you get too excited about that, I don't mean, hey, more people like us. I mean failures and sinners. It's where God teaches us how to make room for them, because he's made room for us. And it's precisely why the community of Christ matters, the body of Christ matters, because it's the primary place where God teaches us slowly that the most sacred reality is not our sacred selves or the cathedrals we build. It is grace. Grace given, grace received, grace offered, and it's the gift of Christ that makes the sacred community possible. And I think maybe the deepest irony, last thing before I pray, I think the deepest irony of our age is that we've built cathedrals to protect ourselves, only to discover that we no longer are able to let anyone in. And that includes God, because you can't have one without the other. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we bless your name. You are the giver of this, your new community, birthed in and through your life, your death, your resurrection, your ascension. God, we confess just how often we hide inside of ourselves rather than in her, mistaking self-protection for real peace and rest, being true to ourselves somehow as the real wisdom. So God, we bring you our wounds, we bring you our fears, we also bring you our reflexes, our defenses, the ones that we have built around ourselves, the ones maybe even perhaps that were useful for a time to survive what we faced, but are no longer needed in you. God, teach us again that love is not the absence of friction, pain, disagreement, confrontation, but the courage to remain open in the midst of it. God, save us from making our lives into these cathedrals that nobody else can enter, and where we have become unable to receive presence, correction, fellowship, forgiveness, grace. And then God, by your cross, we ask that you would free us from the exhausting work of guarding our lives at all costs. Free us and teach us to bear with, to forgive as we have been, and to discover that what is most sacred is not the self that nobody can see, but your self-giving love for the whole world to see that makes this communion possible. We pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people.